As the people of God, with some extra amplification, and we get to continue our worship as our church assemblies together, as our church family assembles together, and I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, where we're going to continue our worship in God's Word. Hebrews 10, verses 21 through 25 will be our text, and it's about the house of God and our worship in God's house, as God's household, as the family of God, and why it's important for us to assemble together, and why it's such a blessing for us to gather together in an assembly, and why there is both blessing and privilege and responsibility that we have as we do so. Last week was our inauguration service, our first ever service in this house of worship. Next Sunday is going to be our dedication service, a dedication of this house, asking the Lord's special blessing upon this place. And this morning, I want us to spend our time in meditation on the priority and the purpose of the house of God. Please follow along as I read, beginning in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 21. This is God's word. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the holy word of God. Let's ask for his help as we approach it. Our Lord, as we draw near, even as the text said, we are mindful of the fact that we can only draw near to your holy presence because of the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And Lord, this time will only be spiritually fruitful if your Holy Spirit is working on our behalf, working in our midst, giving me as the speaker the words to say, the clarity of expression, that you would fill me with your Spirit, and that this would not be merely me speaking, but this would be you speaking, and that your Spirit would be in the congregation, giving hearts that are eager to hear and hungry to hear and receptive to your word and not resistant to it. We pray, Lord, that what we do and say here would be a pleasing offering to you in heaven, in the throne room of heaven, through the work of Christ and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I want us to consider this passage this morning under the title, The Priority and the Purpose of God's House. In other words, why we assemble in corporate worship. Why we assemble together today in God's house for corporate worship. And I want us to consider this passage under three headings or three sections. And the first, in verse 21, we see an explanation of our priest over corporate worship, or our priest over God's house. And then secondly, we're going to see our preparation for corporate worship. There is a preparation that we are to have as we approach God's house in verse 22. And then thirdly, we're going to see our purpose in corporate worship in verses 23 through 25. And I want to start with our priest over corporate worship, which is where this passage starts. Verse 21 says, since we have a great priest over the house of God. It's not only Roman Catholics who have a priest present as they gather to worship in a house of worship. Verse 21 says, we have a priest over the house of God. It's essential that we have a priest if we are going to worship rightly. It is essential that we have a priest if we are going to get to heaven. But it must be the right priest, not any mere man doing a mass, thinking he is the mediator between man and God by some ongoing sacrifice. The New Testament says there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. His sacrifice was once for all. And we don't use the word priest a lot as Protestants, but this is an essential part of the book of Hebrews. The word priest is used 30 times in the book of Hebrews. We need to understand the context to understand who and what verse 21 is talking about, and it is, of course, Christ as our priest. If you were to understand the theme, or at least one of the major themes of Hebrews, is the superiority of Christ, the greatness of Christ, the supremacy of Christ over everything that has come before him, which was all pointing to him. And in this text, he is our priest over the house of God. The house of God, for those who follow Christ, is a local church when it gathers as an assembly in a place of worship. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, "I'm writing so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." In Old Testament times, God's house was where his people, where they assembled for worship together and came for sacrifice, was the temple. There were priests. There was a high priest over. There was a great priest or a high priest who was over the other priests and over everything that went on in the temple. And as the context mentions in verse 19, Israel had a holy place or a sanctuary in some of your translations. And you didn't just waltz into the sanctuary in Bible times. There's always been a way that man conducts himself in the house of God. Even as Paul told Timothy, there is still a way that we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God, which is the church. In the Old Testament house of God, the proper conduct, the proper way to worship was you would bring, there was a worshipful, your heart needed to be right, and there was a worshipful bringing of sacrifices. What Hebrews is going to tell us later in Hebrews 13, verse 16, is we still are to bring a sacrifice of praise. We are to do good and to share with others, it says Hebrews 13, 16, because with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Through the mediator that we have who has brought the sacrifice. We still have are called to sacrifice as Christians, but it's in a different way. In the Old Testament house of God, there, you know the process there. The priest was the mediator. Only the priest would enter the holy place. And there was above those priests a high priest. Only the high priest or the great priest could go into the actual sanctuary, which was a term for the most holy place. But verse 21 is telling us as Christians is that we have a greater high priest over the house of God. We have a greater mediator of a better covenant than Old Testament Israel had, and that is Jesus. He is the fulfillment that all the Old Testament pointed to. And I want you to go back in context to chapter 8 to see the flow of this argument. Hebrews 8, verse 1. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary. That's the same term as Hebrews 10 when it speaks of the holy place or the sanctuary in God's house. Verse 6, but now he, this is Jesus, has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. And then he goes to delineate some of those, like in verse 11, all in this covenant know Christ in a relational way, unlike the old covenant under Moses. Everyone who was under Moses in that covenant and those who received circumcision were part of Israel. They did not all know the Lord in a saving way. It's different in the new covenant. Everyone who is in the new covenant knows the Lord in a saving way, because they know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Verse 12 says, all in this covenant truly have all their sins forgiven. Jesus is the minister in the sanctuary now. He is the mediator of a better new covenant, as verse 13 calls it, that has made the old one obsolete and the human priest and the Levitical sacrificial system along with it, because Jesus is the final sacrifice, and he is our great high priest who is over the house of God today, which is the church. He is over the church. He is the authority over the church and its worship today. He is our mediator for worship. Our priest is over God's house, as Hebrews 10, verse 21 says. He is an exalted resurrected, ruling position, at the right-hand position, the authority position in heaven. And as priest and king, he still cares about how people worship God. You can just read what Jesus says in the New Testament Gospels, which makes that very clear. He is the minister. He is the authority. He is the priest, the great priest in the sanctuary and the holy place, as verse 2 says. And the New Testament calls us to be holy as he is holy, as we worship as a church as well. Go to chapter 9, verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, chapter 9, verse 1, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So sanctuary is another way to say holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, or some, it's the most holy place within the sanctuary. There was another layer even. Verse 7, but into the second, only the high priest enters once a year. There's only one man once a year, not without taking blood. In other words, he needs to bring blood as a sacrifice, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people. And then going down to verse 12, notice what Christ did as our high priest. Verse 12, not through, this, what Christ did was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He's speaking ultimately, not beyond even this earth, to the ultimate holy place, into the presence of God, and which all of those things were a symbol of. The end of verse 22 explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And verse 24 explains, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, in other words, the spiritual heavenly one, but into heaven itself. This is what Christ did. He went into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, that's when Christ came and when Christ died, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And once for all in that context there means once for all time, not that all are redeemed. It says in verse 28, Jesus died to bear the sins of many. And the verse goes on to describe those as those who are looking to him in faith, and they're longing to see their Redeemer return. If you are here today and you don't trust Jesus as your high priest and your only mediator and your only hope for you, a unholy sinner, is the only way that you're going to get to God's perfect holy place in heaven, if you're not trusting in Christ alone and what he did on the cross, if you're trusting at all in what you have done as a part of that process, you are not redeemed. You are not forgiven. And there is judgment coming if you die. After you die, there is eternal judgment. And you can't claim that you're okay because Christ paid for your sins. If you reject Christ in this life and die in your sins, you will have to pay for your own sins eternally. But there is good news here. Even though there's no second chances after you die, there's no good news after you die, there's no second chances. It's been appointed unto man once to die. And you don't know when that day has been appointed. But the good news is that Christ died, as it says here, to bear the sins of many. And you can know you are among those whose sins he bore if you look to Jesus in repentant faith as your sacrifice, as your substitute, as your Savior. You can know him as your priest and king, if you will repent and look to him in faith. And when I talk about repenting, I'm not talking about doing penance for your sins. It's realizing that you can't pay for your sins by anything you do, but by grace you turn from them and you trust Jesus as your priest and you rely on his payment for you, which is the only one that God will ever accept. if you need help in that, please talk with any of us afterwards. I'll be available in the back. There'll be other men here at the front and ladies who can pray with you, to talk with you about that. I want to talk to those of you who do know Jesus as your priest and your king, those of you who do know him relationally as your Lord now. What this passage is talking about here is that you can have all of your sins forgiven because of what Jesus did once for all time. You can know that and have the assurance of that, as Hebrews 10 talks about. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 12. Speaking of Jesus, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Sanctified means set apart or made holy. It's a word for believers in Christ. And this is why any idea of perpetual sacrifices, like in the Mass, is dead wrong. We understand, we must understand that what Christ did was once for all. It is sufficient. It does not need to be repeated by man's works. This is the context leading up to our text in Hebrews 10. Let me pick up in verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, or the sanctuary, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And this takes us from our priest over corporate worship in verse 21 to our preparation for corporate worship in verse 22, where he says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. And again, this language has a context in the Old Testament house of God. Priests needed their heart to be right as they would approach the sanctuary in those days. They would come with blood and they would be sprinkling of the blood through what God had called them to do. It was symbolizing a covering of sins. It was actually ultimately looking forward to Christ. But there were things that they had to do. Their bodies had to be washed with pure water. And so he's talking, of course, to Christians here. Is this verse saying that before we come to God's house today, first we need to take a bath to wash our body? And maybe some of you need to, but I'm not sure physical hygiene is what is the main point of this passage here. We don't want to ignore the physical. There is value in being bathed and refreshed and dressed appropriately when we come to the house of God. Certainly not wanting to be dirty, sweaty, or stinky and being distracting to others. Some of your moms may have told you cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not a Bible verse. Not the main point here, but you do need to honor your mama when she tells you that. Cleaning up can be a good thing, but we need to keep it in perspective. James 2:2 also says, in a church, we're not to discriminate a person who might come in dirty clothes. We're not to give preference to the rich or those who are richly dressed. All are welcome, regardless of apparel or appearance. But I don't think the writer is exclusively or even primarily thinking of a shower here. I think verse 22, the end of the verse, includes the spiritual, which the literal water of baptism on our outer body is a symbol of. This is what John Calvin said. It seems to me more probable that the apostle alludes to the ancient ceremonies of the Hebrews in the law. And so by water, and ultimately not just the ceremonies, but what they were pointing to, and so by the water he designates the Spirit of God that they pointed to, according to what is said by Ezekiel, that the Holy Spirit would sprinkle clean water on us, that the Holy Spirit would cleanse us. And the meaning of Hebrews 12:22 is sanctified in body and soul, and yet not that what consists in ceremonies, but that it is from faith, pure conscience, and that cleanness of soul and body which flows from and is affected by the Spirit of God. And we actually know from the context of chapter 9, using the same words for conscience and washing, that physical washing isn't the key. If you look at chapter 9, verse 9, which is also talking about the Old Testament house of God and all of its ceremony, Hebrews 9:9 says it's a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared, and he goes on to talk about what Christ did, and the point was, until Christ came, None of those outward things, and certainly none of the washings or things for our body, cleansed our guilty conscience. Ceremonial washings of the Old Testament priests, which I think is the context of Hebrews 10, verse 22, all of those things were symbolic of spiritual washing, cleansing we need by the Spirit of God inside and out. Titus 3, verse 5 talks about the washing and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So when Hebrews 10, 22 says our hearts need to be sprinkled and our bodies need to be washed, I think the point is our entire person needs to be sanctified, spirit, soul, body, and flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 says, may God sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. Just as Old Testament priests needed to be cleansed before they would draw near to the temple, we still need cleansing as we draw near. And it is through the great priest over the house of God, Hebrews 10, 21. I think a similar idea is when Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. He says to them, you are the temple of the living God. Be separate or be sanctified, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And he says, therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I think that's very much the same idea here in Hebrews 10. And it applies to our body as well. Our body as a Christian is to be kept pure physically, sexually, as he tells them in 1 Corinthians, because it is the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 and 19. We need holiness for our body and soul. There's a song that says it this way, holiness. Holiness is what I long for. Holiness is what I need. Holiness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind and transform it. Take my will and conform it to yours. To yours, O Lord. And that's the attitude that we need to have. Hebrews 12 is going to talk about holiness without which no one will see the Lord. There is a holiness, a sanctification, that without this, you cannot see the Lord. You cannot draw near to the Lord without holiness. If there's no sanctification, there is no salvation. But there is good news even in this, because we are never holy enough in our own strength. And the good news for us who are naturally unholy sinners is that when God saves us and sets us apart from the world, Jesus becomes our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. And in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 20, he is our access. He is our confidence to enter God's holy presence. He's the one that enables us to do that. And in light of that, we want to honor him and glorify him with our body and with our minds as we come and approach this one who has done that for us. He is the Holy One who makes us holy so that we can obey Hebrews 10, 22, which says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. And that full assurance is not based on anything we have done. It is the blessed assurance that Fanny Crosby wrote about, that Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I'm an heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood, which is exactly what the second half of Hebrews 10, verse 22 is talking about. We've been washed with his blood, and it uses the word sprinkled there. Later in Hebrews 12, it explains that sprinkling is the sprinkled blood of Jesus himself. The blessed assurance we have is, if Jesus is mine, it's because I've been purchased of God. I've been washed in his blood. That's where that assurance comes from, not from myself. The only way a sinner can have access to draw near to God is through the work of Christ. This is the way it's been since the beginning of the Bible. God has not been letting sinful man draw near his holy presence ever since Genesis 3 in the garden. After Adam and Eve sinned, there are these angels called cherubim who are placed there with these flaming swords to keep unholy man from entering and returning to that fellowship with God. Later in Israel, the most holy place, also in the tabernacle, had, by God's instruction, images of cherubim that were woven into the fabric there in this thick veil. The thick veil was separating the worshiper from God's holy presence there. There was this thick veil, I believe it was several inches thick, and on the front of it there were these these weavings, these designs of these cherubim, which were reminding them very clearly that they were not to enter into God's presence behind the veil. Just as the cherubim kept sinful man from God's presence back in the garden. There was only one man once a year that the Lord allowed to go through a certain process. He was ultimately looking forward to Christ, where that person could come behind that presence. But man cannot come into that holy presence of God, just as in back in the garden, the cherubim were keeping man from that presence. And behind that veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Man would die if he touched the Ark of the Covenant. In fact, Uzzah accidentally touched it when it was on a cart one time and it was wobbling. He touched it and he died on the spot because of God's holiness. On the Ark itself were also carved cherubim, which were also a visible reminder of sinful man, of what had happened back in the garden, that God's very holy presence was not to be approached by them. The veil was actually protecting man from God's consuming fire, that they were not to draw near and try to look upon. Hebrews 10, though, verse 20 says that through the work of Jesus, there has now been opened to us a new way, a living way. There is a way that we can approach God and still be living. Because He, in His flesh, the language He uses, He, in His flesh, is the veil. There's a allusion to that veil of the Old Testament tabernacle. Because of what Jesus did in His flesh, in His body, in His life, verse 20, He is a way that we can approach God, who is a consuming fire. He is the way, Jesus is the way that we can approach Him and not die as Uzzah did and as others did. Because Jesus is that veil. He is the one who is between us and God and God's blazing holiness. He is the way that we can draw near to God. There was one man, one day a year, the high priest in Old Testament Israel, who was allowed to go behind the veil in that most holy place. He had to have his conscience clean. He had to have his body washed with water. He had to take the blood of a substitute that had been sacrificed and then come and sprinkle that on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people on the Day of Atonement. And what Hebrews is telling us is that Jesus is our priest. He is our great high priest. He is our substitute itself. He is our sacrifice Himself. And He sprinkles His own blood for the atonement of His people. And not only can we who are His people now approach God without dying, but amazingly, verse 19 says we can actually have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. This is the incredible privilege that we have in corporate worship. This is the incredible privilege that for thousands of years was not known to people, even God's people, and now is known to us in the new covenant. R.C. Sproul writes, "We pass through the veil, in a sense, when we come before the King in prayer. A most special time of intimacy comes in the prayerful corporate worship of believers who gather at the Lord's table." Think back over recent weeks, he says, "Have you daily availed yourself of prayer as a means of grace? Have you used your opportunities for corporate worship and the Lord's Supper?" Next week, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in our corporate time of worship at the conclusion of our service, kind of a fitting conclusion and climax to our fellowship together, because that's a special time of fellowship with the Lord. And that special meal is going to be followed by a meal of fellowship with one another in the other building. And I would just remind you that as we prepare for that, that we should be preparing our hearts for that and looking forward to that. And I would even encourage you, some of your, since we're going to have, we want all of the workers and everyone to try and be with us in the same service and not people outside or downstairs. Some of the little ones who may be with you haven't maybe seen that before. I would encourage you as parents to prepare them ahead of time and for them to know that this is a serious thing we do, and this is not for them, and it's not a snack as the tray comes by. This is something to watch and to be quiet and to ask Dad about afterwards. And even as in Old Testament Israel, children were to ask their parents about these things. It's a great teaching time, but it's not something to be taken lightly. And I would encourage you in particular as parents to be, as we think about the ordinances that God has given us in baptism and communion, to be talking with your children about and preparing them for these things, that they see others. They see others give their testimony in baptism. They see the communion taking place, and to be talking to them about these things, even though it may be some years before they're ready in maturity. Usually in the history of the church, baptism is is the first step of obedience, where a young person professes faith before others as a disciple, a follower of the Lord in the waters of baptism. And for our children, we want that to be their first ordinance, and we want them to understand it rightly as they prepare for it. I'm actually reading a book for parents on preparing children for baptism that's helpful, and I would refer or encourage any of you parents if you'd like that resource, I could give that to you to help prepare, even if they may not be asking you yet, to be thinking biblically and be preparing our children for this. Some writers think that verse 22 is talking about baptism with the language of body and water, and I don't know for sure on that, but we need to remember baptism is a symbol of our spiritual cleansing, and I think the spiritual reality that these things point to is the main point. There is a preparation, even as we come to church here, there is a preparation that we need to be making in our hearts as we prepare to worship. And I want you to turn to another passage, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that I think helps us with this preparation for us as adults as well, as we gather in the house of God, especially before communion, but really every time before we prepare to draw near the Lord in worship, we need cleansing. And 1 John 1, I think, helps us in our preparation. The first way we can prepare for worship today is to seek to live in the light of God's holiness during the week. This is how 1 John 1:7 says it. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all our sins. So again, this is not our own cleansing, something that we're doing, but as we seek to walk in the light, and as we are in fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. This is our clean conscience and our pure bodies as we seek to live rightly. And where we sin, and we will sin, the second part is to confess your sins regularly and especially before worship. Verse 9, if we confess our sins. And the idea here is that this should be a regular, ongoing thing for believers. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, He is the one who is doing the cleansing, but there is a confession and there is a prayer in regards to our sin in our lives that we are to be continually confessing. There is this relational restoration. There is this cleansing. Even though we are believers, even though we are adopted children of God, and nothing will change that fact, as a child sins against his Father, there is still reconciliation and restoration that needs to take place. And that's the type of restoration being talked about there. And there's a cleansing that is continual as well. The next would be guard your steps and speech as you draw near God's house. This is from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God and draw near to listen. It says in verse 6, do not let your speech cause you to sin. So we need to guard, we need to watch our steps and our speech as we draw near God's house. One of the things we do is, even as we're driving here and approaching here, is we take time to pray. We try and prepare ourselves with listening to music and things that are preparing our hearts for worship. And we try and pray that God would help us and help our children to be able to worship and learn today. But we need to be guarding our steps and our speech as we draw near God's house. And then the fourth one would be prepare for the Lord's day the night before. Prepare for the Lord's day the night before. And to God's people in Bible times, the day of worship began the night before. And we can learn from that. We're not under the same law and all of the legislations. There's not a list of rules of what we can and can't do. But what we need to be thinking about as we prepare, and even talking with our children about that something weighty and important is going to happen tomorrow. It's not just another day. We are going to gather as the people of God on the Lord's day to worship Him. And we can learn from that as we are going to the house of God, as we are going to draw near, that we would draw near to listen, as the text says. And maybe a practical thing in that is not staying up late Saturday night so that you're falling asleep in God's house the next day. I do see you when you fall asleep, by the way. We need to be preparing for worship Saturday night. Our preparation for corporate worship in Hebrews 10, verse 22, there's many applications that you can consider and think about in other passages, but in our text, verses 23 through 25 have some specific preparation and mindsets and purposes in view. And so I want to move to point number three now, which is our purpose in corporate worship. Let me read the text again, beginning in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our primary purpose is people, why we are created and why we exist, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And corporate worship is a primary means of grace that God gives us to that end. Our primary purpose in everything, not just in worship, but our primary purpose should be upward and Godward, specifically looking to Jesus, as the text says, who is over the house of God in verse 21. He is our great priest. He is high and lifted up. And in this passage here, in verses 23 through 25, there's not just this upward focus, but there is this outward focus as well. When the vertical is right, which all of Hebrews comes before that, you've got to have that in the context here. But as he comes to verses 23 through 25, it's not just the vertical, it is now the horizontal as well. It's not just the upward, it is the outward towards each other that we are to be mindful of. We glorify God and we enjoy God by enjoying gathering with His people in worship. Romans 15 says, our rejoicing in worship glorifies God. Romans 15, verse 9. And with His people in verse 10. And receiving them as He has received us, that glorifies God as we receive and welcome and show love to others in the body of Christ. Romans 15 talks about how that glorifies God. Our primary purpose in other passages that talk about worship in songs and hymns is upward and Godward is as one hymn says, we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing, and we need to never lose sight of that. But we need to also not lose sight of this other aspect of biblical teaching, that one of the purposes of our gathering together corporately also has an outward application in our love to one another and encouraging others to greater love. And really, we're not ultimately to separate the first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God, from the second, which is like it, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. Those two are joined, and one flows out of the other. And I want you to notice the repeated corporate plural emphasis in this phrase, let us, in verses 22 through 24. Verse 24, let us draw near. Verse 23, let us hold fast. And then in verse 24, let us consider. This is not me, myself, and I religion. This is let us religion. A clever sermon title I heard for this text was Three Heads of Lettuce. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider. But as clever as that might be, we're not just to think of a bunch of heads getting together for no purpose. Verse 24 says we are to be putting our heads together, if you will, for a specific purpose. We are to be thinking about considering how we might stimulate one another towards love and good deeds. And so the first one, let us draw near with a sincere, with a true heart in the New King James. The first one deals with the heart. The second one deals with the mouth, what we confess together. These truths that we confess. And then the third one deals with the mind in verse 24. Let us consider one another. We're to consider them in our mind. The first, let us, deals with God and our conscience before Him. The second one in verse 23 deals with the world and our confession before them. And then the third in verse 24 deals with the church. One another in New Testament epistles refers especially to the church, and our consideration of them. I want you to see where the writer of Hebrews is going. If you would turn to chapter 13, the final chapter of this epistle, where all this is building towards. Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And just stop there for a moment. This we have right as this service concludes, a great opportunity to apply this to strangers, to people we don't know or don't know real well, to be hospitable to them, to greet them, as the end of this book says, greet one another. It's a way to show hospitality, to even think of people that we would like to encourage and maybe have over, get together with. And we need to be thinking about these things. And in verse 15, which is in the context of worship, he talks about our sacrifice. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So these verses talk about our worship. They talk about us gathering as the corporate people of God. These verses assume not only that you're in fellowship and in corporate worship, they assume church membership or some way in verse 17 that you submit to church leadership and are accountable to them. We do it here by verbal statements before the church when people join our church. How exactly they obeyed verse 17 in New Testament times, we don't know all the details of, but it's clear this wasn't just some casual, loose, informal association. There is a commitment and a submission indicated here in verse 17 that, let's be honest, this sort of commitment and submission goes completely against our culture's anti-commitment, anti-authority, consumer mentality that wants the privileges of a relationship but not responsibilities. And I've explained this before, but the leaders here, we want people to affirm a covenant, a confession of faith that we share, and express a commitment to one another publicly, usually at the start of a service. And we ask our members at that time also to reaffirm those commitments at the same time of what the Bible calls us to do and be for one another. It's just a public way to seek to obey verse 17 and to say to others, these are my leaders here. This is the place where I want to be planted and grow, and I want to be accountable to shepherds who keep watch over my soul. And it's also a way to say, you, this congregation, are my church family who I want to commit to and serve, and this is where I want to fulfill biblical one another. If you want to talk to any of us elders more about that afterwards, you can. But in Hebrews 10, verse 23, there's an idea as to why we need each other. We need to hold fast to our confession without wavering. And in this context, it's in Hebrews 10, 23, the idea is we're in a spiritual tug of war. And if we're going to hold on, we need to hold on together. Let us together, because I am prone on my own to waver. I am prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. So verse 22 says, let us hold fast to our confession without wavering. The kids sing on Thursday nights, our Savior following with steps unfaltering and love unaltering. His praise we sing, and we recognize that we have a tendency and a temptation to have our steps falter, and our love can easily alter. Psalm 73 says, of the sinners around him, the writer of Psalm 73 says, my steps nearly slipped until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. That's Psalm 73, verse 2, and then later in verse 17. We need to come to the sanctuary of God. We need each other. We need to hear the word of God. And as Jesus said, we need to hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Luke 8, verse 15. The perseverance of the saints includes some perspiration of the saints as well. There is effort, there is labor involved in our persevering, and we need each other in that labor. Where one falls, another is able to help him up, as the Old Testament writer says, and we hold fast together when there is others. It is good for there to be more than one. We need to be in a church. To use the word hold fast, Titus 1 verse 9 says, elders are to be holding fast the faithful word, to exhort in sound doctrine. This is, elders are called to do that. This is our high responsibility. Hold fast is what all God's people are called to do with one another as well. And it's a strong term, like the crowds were trying to hold fast Jesus. They were trying to grab a hold of him. They didn't want to let him go. That's the term, to hold fast. Hebrews 6, 18 and 19 says earlier in this letter that we are to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So what we are holding fast to is this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And to hold fast, I see two applications or two considerations in verses 24 through 25. And the first is considering the spiritual needs of others in the assembly. And the second is committing to encourage in and after the assembly in verse 25. And first, we need to be considering, it says, the spiritual needs of the assembly. The literal word order of verse 24 is, let us consider one another. That's how the New King James puts it. And that's the word order. And the emphasis is we need to be considering others. We need to be considering one another as we gather, as we assemble, as we are the people of God in the house of God here, as we seek to be faithful in holding fast. We need to remember the end of verse 23 that he who promised is faithful. It is a love that will not let me go. And that love should move me to consider others to stimulate towards love. Hebrews 3 verse 1 uses this word consider, to consider Christ. We need to consider Christ. Set our mind on Christ. Fix your thoughts on Christ is how Hebrews 3 verse 1 is translated in one translation. That is the first and foremost thing that we are to consider above all. And then secondly, as we consider Christ, we also need to consider Christ's body, which he loves as well. His people. That's the one another in the context of the assembly in verse 25 and verse 24. We need to set our mind on how we can stir up the love of others in the body of Christ. Fix your thoughts on one another, this text is saying. How you might stir up one another towards good works in their life. Even as I look around here, and even as you look around and as you see others in this room, this is part of one of the reasons why we gather here, is that the Holy Spirit would be moving you and that you would be considering others in this place and how you, by God's design, who are here and in this place, how you might fulfill a role in stimulating and stirring up someone else in this room towards good works in their lives and towards the love of Christ. Christ said, consider the ravens, consider the lilies, and how much more the Lord cares for us. That's in Luke chapter 12. And how much more should we care for and want to see his love in them that he loves so. And so as you think about others in this assembly, think of these words. In other places, this Greek word consider is translated contemplate, Romans 4:19, or to notice or to pay attention in other places, to look more closely, to observe, to detect or to perceive. Scripture calls us to do that for one another. All these things are what we're called to be considering, detecting, perceiving, contemplating the needs of others in the body of Christ. We're not coming here to see what I can get out of it today. We are coming to see what I can give to others who are in this place. If you go away from church thinking, well, I don't know if I got a lot out of that today, I would say in the words of another pastor, well, what did you put into it? Because it's not really for you or about you. Are you considering yourself or others? Did you come for God and then for his people or for yourself? Your purpose in coming to God's house is first to worship God. And then in verse 24, to consider others, to consider the other people that you see in this room, to notice them, to pay attention to those around you. You look closely, you're observing, you're studying, you're detecting, you're trying to perceive possible spiritual needs of one another. You're fixing your attention and strategizing how you might be able to stimulate your brothers and sisters to love and good deeds. You can't obey this verse very well, I would say, if you just bolt right out the door after service and don't fellowship, and you leave every Sunday with no conversation or consideration of others and don't see them except for the next Sunday morning. Let today, in this new place, this place that the Lord has blessed us in, let this be a place and let this day be a day of application. And as I say these things, I'm trying to provoke you to consider others towards love and good deeds. This word for stimulator or stir up in verse 24 is the Greek word we get paroxysm from, to be physically shaken or stirred or rattled or even moved to sudden action. The idea is provoke in a good sense in this passage here. And so if my preaching or things I say give you a paroxysm at times, or you feel provoked or shaken a little bit or stirred up a little bit. I'm just trying to apply verse 24 here. We all need this in our lives. We all need to be admonished. We need to be provoked out of comfort zones in love, to love and action as we consider the spiritual needs of others in the assemblies. And lastly, considering their needs and then committing to encourage in and after the assembly. Verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And this is the point here. It's not about just a bunch of people being here so our numbers look good. You could have a bunch of bodies in here and that can actually increase your problems rather than make them better if people don't have this mindset here that the purpose of us gathering, the reason why we need to gather is because there are people in this room who need encouragement that God has uniquely placed you in here to be able to give. He's talking here about worship in the house of God. This encouragement can be in the worship service itself and after or before. It's talking about worship in the house of God in the context of verse 21. And the term for assembling is this technical sense of meeting together as the assembly corporately in a church. It's not necessarily talking about all the other types of groups and small groups, Sunday schools and other things, although the principle could be applied here. But this is what I'm talking about is the church gathers. The Greek word for church is an assembly that God has called out in a local body of believers under leaders, Hebrews 13:17, in family relationships, Hebrews 10, verse 19, call us brothers or brethren, which is a family term. Our church family is to be a very important thing to us. It should be a priority. Even over, at times, our other family and at times our sports and other extracurricular things that we might want for our family, the church family needs to have this important place that this text is talking about. And this text warns against whatever takes away from the assembly. Some of you may need provoking to the priority of God's house. There are privileges in the family. There's also responsibilities in a family. And if we're not in church, if we're not in an assembling together of a church family regularly, faithfully attending the worship of God and the corporate worship service, we are disobeying Scripture, and we will also be discouraging others instead of encouraging them, which is a purpose of our corporate worship. So in the assembly, what are some ways we can encourage? We can encourage by our presence. Even as I can't tell you how encouraging it was last Sunday to stand up here and to look at your faces and how encouraging and energizing it is just to see you here and to look at you. It's a wonderful thing. If you love God's people, it's wonderful just to see God's people. It can be a wonderful thing even when you meet someone out in the world and you find out they're one of God's people. It's just a wonderful thing. How much more when there's a whole bunch of God's people who gather to worship Him in a very special way. Sometimes I'll see someone who I know has a hard time coming to church, and just seeing them here and knowing that it took effort and it was hard for them to be here, that is an encouragement to my soul as I see them here. When you sing, it is an encouragement to others. We're singing to the Lord, but as we gather together and as we sing, it can be encouraging to those who are around us. And when you don't sing, and I notice that some of you don't sing or don't seem to sing very much, and even as I notice that, it can have the opposite effect. And your facial expressions, even in worship or during the message, that seem to indicate disinterest can actually be distracting and can be discouraging. Speakers are encouraged by you in the assembly, but even more so if you are paying attention or at least trying to, and if you're smiling occasionally. Some of you can learn to smile to encourage others. Some of you need to encourage others by greeting others, maybe before the service, those that are sitting around you or after the service. Some of you could consider others and encourage them by coming on Sunday evening. I know some of the brothers who preach at our evening service, I know that sometimes it's difficult for them and their busy schedules working. Sometimes the brothers maybe stayed up late and sacrificed 20 hours or so to prepare a message from God's Word. And when only 20 or so adults come back, as has happened in the past, that can be discouraging to him. And I'm thankful our evening crowd is a little bigger now than in years past, but there's a lot more room for a lot more of you to consider others perhaps in this way. And not just in a service, but verse 25 also implies, I think, after the assembly. And this is what we're going to have an opportunity to in just a few moments here, to encourage others in obedience to this verse. at the end of chapter 13 tells us, as this letter concludes, it was read to the churches, greet all the saints. And it also says, be hospitable in chapter 13. Talk to strangers. Talk to those you don't know. Maybe consider a family you would want to invite over. I can tell you there are people here who long for more fellowship. And I would say to you, if that is you, as I even say those words, if that resonates with you, I would seek to stir you up by saying that you focus on encouraging others so that the focus is not on what you are getting or not getting at church, but what you are giving. And we all need to have that focus. And verse 25 says, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? It might be the last day that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 with those chilling words when he says, the love of many will grow cold. Before the end, in the last day, the love of many will grow cold. And even, we've been studying the letter to the Ephesians, even that great church at Ephesus, where Paul ministered for 3 years, he wrote that book of Ephesians 2 that we finished studying, that wonderful teaching. Priscilla and Aquila ministered there. Timothy ministered there. 2 New Testament letters written to Timothy also went to that church. There's also another, it's also addressed in the book of Revelation, where John had actually, tradition tells us, ministered in that same church in Ephesus. Apollos, one of the most mighty preachers in New Testament times, had ministered there. We have all these people who ministered there in this church of Ephesus, but by the end of the first century, the Lord Jesus has to talk to them and say, you've got a lot of good things going on, but you have lost your love. You have lost your first love. That love that they had lost. And let me tell you, if that could happen to the Ephesian church, it can happen to us. We need to continue in fellowship. We need to consider how we can stir up love. There are people in this room who are more prone to discouragement than others. They need your encouragement. Even sometimes just an encouraging word from someone on Sunday, people testified as to what a difference that made. Someone stopped and talked with them and encouraged them. We need to draw near in fellowship, Hebrews 10, verse 22, because the day is drawing near, and the love of many will grow cold. And so it's urgent for us as the church to be the church, stimulating love in others, in verse 24, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. The way to keep from losing love, or to keep our love from going cold, is by the fire of fellowship. Fellowship with the Lord and fellowship with his people. Charles Spurgeon once visited someone who had stopped attending church, and Spurgeon went to his fireplace and he took one of the coals with tongs, and the story says he didn't say anything to him. He just took the coal out and he set it on the bricks there. And then after a little while, you know, it began to cool off, and then it completely died. And he didn't say a word to him, but the man who hadn't been in church in a while said, I see your point. I'll be back next Sunday. And he said, this has been a great visit. And Spurgeon prayed with him and left. Even Martin Luther, the passionate, fiery Martin Luther, who could stand alone against the Roman Catholic Church, he confessed with these words, at home, in my own house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, in the house of God, when the multitude is gathered together, there's a fire that is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. Even Paul himself did not do as well when he was alone. He even writes in some of his letters, please send so-and-so to me. The others have left me. Please send this brother to me. There's a lot of ways that we can apply this last point, but I want to leave to the Holy Spirit to apply in each of our lives in various things, the various truths that we have talked about today. And I want us to consider how to apply this passage in the lives of others after the service. Let me read God's words as we close, the most important words. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you are the great high priest over the house of God. And we thank you, Lord, that you have inaugurated for us and opened for us a new and living way to your presence. And we thank you, Lord, that even as I pray and as we pray in this room, us who are not holy in and of ourselves naturally, Lord, you have set us apart and you have brought us near by the blood of Christ, who is our priest, who is our sacrifice, who is our atonement, who is our Passover. Lord, we thank you for all these wonderful truths from your word that point us to Christ so that we would ultimately love Christ more and love his people more. And I pray that you would stimulate us towards love and good deeds. I know my words are not sufficient to do that, Lord. We need the words of each of the people in your family here, in each other's lives, and your Holy Spirit ultimately to be working in our lives. We pray that you would help us to apply this wonderful passage for the good of your people and for the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.